my appreciation to you for your kindness and for your hospitality. When you moved from the pastorate to a theological seminary as a professor, you know what it is to move from light to darkness. If a pastor does his work halfway, a congregation is unusually grateful. If a professor does his work in a very super way, students think he is only doing his duty. She is only doing her duty. Pastors of local churches, along with the medical doctors, are the two pampered groups in our society. But whenever I go out into the church and meet with people whom I've taught, and some whom I've taught here in 1950, 56, 57, I know a teaching in theological seminary is worthwhile. We confess the communion of the saints. The communion of saints is a reality, and it's a reality in such gatherings as this that strengthen our faith and that make us better people. And I thank you for what this week has meant to me personally. And I'm glad to be here to see what's happening at Columbia Theological Seminary. What's happening at Columbia Seminary is good for the church. And without presumption, one can say it is good for the kingdom of God. Earlier in the week, I've talked about the teaching ministry of the church in the context of the holy, in the context of the Catholicity of the church, in the context of God's freedom over our structures, orders, and procedures. And this morning I come to deal with what I was specifically asked to do. How does one teach theology in the local church? Let us begin with a definition of theology. Theology is, first of all, sustained reflection. It is not enthusiasm. It is not prayer. Though some very able theologians have attempted to write theology as prayer, but this is the exception. Theology is not the expression of awe and devotion. It's not the language of immediate Christian experience, but it is critical, sustained reflection about that experience. In a very broad sense, theology can be understood as critical reflection upon the meaning of life. But it is difficult to come up with a responsible definition of theology that does not have reference to God. For our purposes, let us define theology in this way. Christian theology is critical reflection about God, about the created order, about man, about the faith itself, in the light of what is perceived to be the definitive revelation of God in Jesus Christ, as attested in Scripture, in dialogue with the church's understanding of that revelation, and in dialogue with the experience of the human community, and especially human experience in the church today. Let me say that again, because that is what I am talking about this morning. Christian theology is critical reflection, not enthusiasm, not prayer, about God, about the created order, about human existence, about the faith itself, in the light of what is perceived to be the definitive revelation of God in Jesus Christ as attested in Scripture, in dialogue with the church's understanding of that revelation, and in dialogue with the experience of the human community, and in particular, with human experience in the church today. Now, the task of the theologian in articulating Christian faith is best understood, I think, as an open-ended dialogue. If we can conceive of a theologian standing in a dialogical circle, and that circle including Revelation, the Bible, history of doctrine, dogma, Christian experience, culture, political science, social sciences in general, physical sciences, psychotherapy, the living religions of mankind, principles of logic and of argument, and the uses of language. If one can conceive of the theologian standing in this dialogical circle, engaging in this full-on dialogue in an open-ended way, then one will be very close, it seems to me, to the task of a theologian. A theologian is one who is engaging in dialogue to bring to articulate a statement the Christian faith in the idiom of our time. It is open-ended. It is continuing. As Karl Barth put it, theology is not written for eternity, but for today. And every statement of theology has to be redone immediately in this dialogical circle. Now, there are two basic tests of the validity of any Christian theology. And the first test is the appropriateness of a theology as a statement of what is perceived to be the decisive revelation of ultimate reality of God. Karl Barth insisted that theology is a self-test that the church makes of its proclamation. The Word of God in preaching is tested by the Word of God in Jesus Christ insofar as by the Word of God in Scripture, insofar as the written Word attests to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. For Karl Barth, the fundamental problem in the church is heresy. The wrong statement of the Christian message. If we can get the message right, then the message under the power of the Holy Spirit will elicit its own response. Now, there is something very compelling in the message itself when proclaimed boldly, in cogent, clear, coherent, forceful language. And also, incidentally, if anyone has ever listened to Billy Graham, one is not inclined to underestimate the power of a simple indicative statement to elicit an emotional response. A fundamental task of theology, therefore, a fundamental task in the teaching of theology is to show how theology is an appropriate expression of what is perceived to be the revelation of God. This means that the teaching of theology, practical purposes in the life of the church, begins with the teaching of the content of the Bible. And we'll come back to that a little later. There is a second test. And now Shirley may be sad that he introduced me so generously. The adequacy of a theology is tested by its power to illuminate and to make sense out of the common human experience. The kind of orthodoxy that once dominated our church obscured this characteristic of all great theology, of all good theology, of all orthodox theology in the real sense. We came to think of doctrine as something that could be grasped, that could be memorized, that could be believed, and when it was believed, it was accounted unto us for righteousness. In other words, believing doctrines that we had memorized, if not understood, became a form of work righteousness. And it took a Tillich to remind us that we are saved not by believing right doctrine. We are saved by the grace of God. In one of my more reckless, maybe ambitious moments, I once attempted to preach a sermon on the question that Tillich posed, can an atheist be saved by faith? And I was greatly impressed. I was greatly impressed by the empathetic response from many thoughtful members of the congregation who believed but who had to pray, Lord, help me in my unbelief. And we're grateful for some kind of assurance that the grace of God covers not simply our moral wrongdoing, but our incorrect belief. In any case, let it be said as emphatically, incidentally, I think probably Professor Guthrie would agree with me on that, but there'll be points of disagreement. In any case, let it be said as emphatically as possible, all good theology, all orthodox theology illuminates human experience. If theology does not illuminate human experience, it is not orthodox Christian theology. Now, we ought not to jump to too easy conclusions about that. The problem may not be in the theology, the problem may be in us. But our good theology in principle illuminates and gives meaning to common human experience. The Christian claim is that Christian faith illuminates human experience, makes sense out of life, deals with the hard, brutal facts of human existence more adequately than does any other faith. Augustine put this whole matter very well. We believe in order to understand. Not that understanding is added to belief, but that belief is the principle in the light of which we understand. Augustine was convinced that there is a faith factor in all understanding. This is to say, everyone lives by faith. There are no exceptions. To be human is to live by faith. There are no other options. Every day, as human beings, we are compelled by the very nature of existence to decide, to act, before we've been up 3 hours, usually, every day. And we always decide, we always act, in the light of some faith commitment. The difference between people is not between those who live by faith and those who do not live by faith. We all live by faith. The difference is in the faiths by which we live. The Christian claim, as I have said, is that the Christian faith makes more sense out of life, illuminates life, gives more meaning to life, does more justice to the hard facts of life than does any other faith whatsoever. Maybe I can illustrate this in this way. The communist, in his understanding of the meaning of human existence, and the Christian, in understanding human existence, have access to the same facts about human existence. The same facts that come from the study of biology or history or psychology or sociology. There's no difference in the facts. The communist and Christian alike have access to the same facts. The difference is in the faith, in the light of which the facts are evaluated and chosen and emphasized and put together in some coherent and cogent way. And the test of these two ways of looking at human existence is not so much in the facts, but in the adequacy of the faith to account for the hard facts of human existence and to illuminate that existence. The teaching of theology then involves the negative task of uncovering the false, alien faiths by which people live, and the positive task of showing how faith illuminates human experience, as do none of the categories of secular understanding. Rhino Niebuhr, for many years on American university campuses, carried on a very vigorous apologetic preaching ministry precisely in this way. On the one hand, uncovering the inadequacy of the categories used by secular political scientists to understand what is happening in the political order, and showing, on the contrary, how Christian categories illuminate what's happening in the political order, as do none of the secular categories. Faith, as Anselm said, seeks understanding, or better, faith seeks intelligibility. Faith does not seek demonstration, does not seek proof. Faith is validated in the way in which it illuminates our experience. Augustine once said that faith is like friendship. Certainly, the nature and function of faith can be explicated by analogies from human experience. For example, a husband or a wife may believe that the other spouse loves him. Say, a husband believes his wife loves him. There's no way under heaven to prove that one's wife loves one. Any evidence that you might state or any evidence that you might formulate to prove that your wife loves you is finally susceptible to another interpretation. All of us live by faith that our wives love us. And this faith is validated insofar as it makes sense out of our experience. Now, there may be some things in our experience that it doesn't adequately cover. But if overwhelmingly this faith is confirmed in our experience, then we know it as a certainty. Even though there are certain aspects of that experience that don't fit. In a similar way, faith in God, faith in the presence of God in Jesus Christ, is validated, seems to me, in our experience. Thus, the task of the teaching of theology is to show how a Christian understanding of life illuminates human experience. Well, thus far, in sum, I've tried to make three points clear. Teaching of theology involves, first, teaching the relationship of the faith to what is perceived to be the decisive revelation of God in Jesus Christ, or in that segment of history that culminated in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, as this revelation is attested in Scripture. Secondly, teaching in theology involves helping Christians understand how Christian faith illuminates, gives meaning to their common human experiences, especially experiences of Christian people in the church today. And thirdly, the teaching of theology involves the uncovering of the alien faiths, the false faiths by which people live, and their inadequacy to account for human experience in our time. Now let us come a step further and ask, How shall theology be taught? Well, the place where we have to begin is with the minister. And the burden this lays on all of us is very great. On the human level, the quality of the minister has more to do with the quality of the congregation's life than does any other factor. And I do not know of anything that is more easily documentable in the life of the Presbyterian Church than that assertion that the quality of the minister, especially over a long period of time, influences the quality of the congregation's life more than any other single factor, for better or for worse. In the teaching of theology, the first critical factor is the theological competence of the minister. The decisive significance of this competence ought to be clear. The minister, admittedly, has to have many competences. Maybe we can take some satisfaction in knowing that one can be successful in many areas of life on a much narrower range of competence than one can in the ministry. But theological competence is the decisive competence without which no one can be, in my judgment, a responsible minister with the obligation to interpret the Word of God, to apply the Word of God, to communicate it, to put it another way, to preach, to teach, to administer the sacraments, and to exercise pastoral care. This is a quality that distinguishes the minister from every other professional person. A minister may be a promoter, and many ministers are very good promoters, but there are better promoters in every community. A minister may be a good administrator, knowledgeable in the latest management techniques, but they are likely to be much better administrators, more skilled in management techniques in the community. Minister may be a counselor, but his or her competence will be less than the competence of the psychiatrist. The one competence which the minister has that is not likely to be duplicated in the community is the competence to interpret the Word of God, to apply the Word of God, and to communicate the Word of God, competence as a theologian. In any case, it is critical for teaching theology. Maybe I should confess, I'm not sure I'd ever had a course in education. And some of my colleagues at Union Seminary think I am terribly deficient in my appreciation of schools of education. And I tell them I have great appreciation of schools of education because I like college football, and you really can't have a good football team if you don't have a school of education. Needless to say, that has not endeared me to my fellow alumnus of this institution, Neely McCarter and Sarah Little and a few others. But I think that's also empirically demonstrated. As you can see, our Vanderbilt football improved after Peabody students became eligible to play. We have to admit that many ministers are not competent. But the point I want to make is, in my knowledge and experience, which admittedly is limited, I don't think you can teach anything that you don't know. And the first qualification of teaching is to know. I'll say that as emphatically as I can, get other points of view. I just think they're wrong. They think I'm wrong. I know what I'm talking about works, and I haven't seen them demonstrate that their conviction that if you know how to teach, you can teach what you don't know. I've never seen that work. It may work beyond my knowledge. We must first know what we're teaching. Now, it must be admitted that many ministers are not competent theologians. Many ministers are not. This is a tragedy of the church. And it's an indictment of those in theological seminaries. Now, admittedly, some ministers believe more in their hearts than they know in their minds. And this is communicated in ways in which human beings influence one another. And I would not depreciate that on grace of God. And some ministers are community goodwill people, and they do ease human burdens and human sufferings. And I suppose if you have a large staff, it's worthwhile to have a community goodwill person on that staff. But in that case, community goodwill person ought not to be confused with what people are ordained by the church to do. And some ministers, and we've had a good many who are experts in this in our denomination, are court jesters. They make life bearable, and I don't depreciate that. They make life bearable by telling jokes and engaging in small talk to ease the tension of dealing with more serious issues. We all know ministers who've been very effective at that and been very successful. And some ministers are public relations experts, some promoters, some fundraisers, some management experts. But people in the community far excel them in these gifts. The minister, at least as I understand the role of the minister in the Reformed tradition, is basically a theologian who interprets, applies, and communicates the Word of God. Without this competence, one cannot be a minister of the Word of God, and it is not surprising that many people, after 10, 15, 20 years in the ministry, become terribly discouraged. What then are the tests of theological competence? One possible answer is the response of the people. In our tradition, we have always emphasized the fact that the call must be confirmed by the approbation of the people of God. One of the problems in the life of the church today is the large number of ministers who have never received the confirmation of their call and the approbation of the people of God in any substantive way, only in a very attenuated sense in presbytery action. In the long run, this may be a very good test. If one knows a community and if one knows the nature of the church, the statistics in the minutes of the General Assembly reveal very much about what a minister is doing. But in the short run, the test of community approval, the response of the people, is inadequate. If medical doctors were judged by the response of their patients, if the law permitted this, some quacks with minimal medical competence, or no medical competence at all, but with excellent bedside manners, would have the biggest practice. And so it is with ministers. There are other tests that we can put to ourselves. And these tests, in my judgment, should be standard for us all. The first is, how many serious theological books have I read in the last year? It is not expecting too much to ask that a minister should read at least one serious theological book in a year. Or even two, or three. But all of us know that there are many ministers in the church who have not read a serious theological text in more years than one. And secondly, do I know in a thorough way the thought of one of the great theologians of the church, an Augustine, a Luther, or a Calvin? And a third test is, do I know in a thorough way one of the major 20th century theologians, a Barth or a Brunner or a Niebuhr. And the fourth test is, have I recapitulated in my own theological development, the theological development that has occurred in the history of the church? One cannot, in my judgment, be a competent theologian until one has, in some sense, lived through, personally, and assimilated the way in which the church has come to state the Christian faith. One can wait on this test, to apply this test, until one's 50 years of age. A fifth test is, can I speak intelligibly about the basic issues of Christian faith, the basic doctrines of Christian faith? Can I speak intelligibly about any great doctrine of Christian faith? And a sixth test is, do I feel as comfortable discussing doctrine as I do discussing the issues of contemporary society? The issues of contemporary society are very important, and I would not minimize them. Recently, I was in Atlanta, and the Presbyterian Center was closed in celebration of Martin Luther King's birthday. This is appropriate. Martin Luther King, one of the great people in the 20th century, made a great contribution to Southern society, and I have no objection and much to say in favor of Presbyterian Center closing in honor of Martin Luther King's birthday. But I never heard of the Presbyterian Center closing in honor of Augustine's birthday or Calvin's birthday or James Henley Thornwell's birthday. And yet, apart from Augustine or Calvin, I think it could be argued that a Martin Luther King would not even have been a possibility in an American society. I make that illustration, not because I object to the birthday of Martin Luther King, but as an illustration of the way our church depreciates theology. We're a church of management. In some circles, the Church of Social Action, but no one could say that our church is a community of serious theological discourse. The teaching of the churches is based upon the competence that are called for in the questions that I have raised. The teaching of theology is also based on an enthusiasm of the teacher for a minister for theology and sensitivity to the issues and nuances of theology. Now, enthusiasm for theology is never simply a matter of the human will. We cannot will that we shall be enthusiastic about theology. Many factors contribute to theological enthusiasm, but none is more important than the community in which one participates. The experience of the Bible as the Word of God is more dependent upon the community of faith in which we live than it is upon the study of the Bible. The experience of an event in nature or history as a purposive act of God is more dependent upon the community of faith in which we live than it is upon the latest book we've read on providence. If you don't believe that, I'll say this parenthetically and hope it's not recorded because Gordon Kaufman is a good friend of mine. But you read what Gordon Kaufman wrote in the secular context of Harvard University about prayer, and at the same time read what Karl Barth wrote about prayer in Church Dogmatics. And it illustrates, I think, the influence of the community in which one lives, one's theological understanding. Our enthusiasm for theology is determined by the community in which we live. William Temple once said that the most significant decision that anyone makes is the decision as to the influences to which one will deliberately expose one's life. And that's surely true in this matter of being a theologian. I watched it on the campus of Union Seminary. Students who identify themselves with groups of students who are enthusiastic about theology become enthusiastic even though they have few native gifts for theology. Sensitivity to theological issues and nuances likewise cannot be taught. At least I've never discovered any way to teach it. But it may be acquired as one lives with great theology, as one assimilates the great theology of the church, just as an appreciation of poetry is acquired by living with great poetry. In the final analysis, no one can teach another person to be a great theologian, a good theologian. All that can be done is provide the context in which this may happen, any more than one can teach someone to be a good poet. The foundation for teaching theology in the church is the minister. The minister who can comprehend and relate ideas, express them in clear, cogent, and coherent language, knowledgeable in the great theologies of the church, able to relate theology to human experience in our time, and enthusiastic for and sensitive to theology. This is a great and humbling task, but it is the task to which we have put our hands and to which we have been set by ordination, and over a period of time, it is not an impossibility. Well, what are we to teach? First of all, we must teach the Bible. There was a time in our culture, as I illustrated the other day with Abraham Lincoln, when the church could take biblical knowledge for granted, that is, at least among church people. The Bible was part of the culture. The Bible was taught in our public schools, which for the most part were Protestant schools. This is now no longer the case. Moreover, education theory has minimized the importance of a factual knowledge of the Bible. Colleges, church colleges, have believed that it has been a mark of sophistication and of being with it to move away from the old standard of 2 years of Bible study. Yet, it is difficult to understand how Protestant theology can be taught without a thorough and basic knowledge of the Bible. This biblical knowledge includes such prosaic matters as names and dates and stories, the books of the Bible in order. And good piety as well as good theology includes a knowledge of portions of Scripture by memory. I would judge that those who are 40 to 50 years of age who are here can or could, with a few hours' preparation, recite a significant portion of the Bible from memory, not through any superior virtue, but simply in virtue of the context in which they were nurtured in the church, in vacation church schools that emphasize the memorization of Scripture, in church school classes that emphasize the memorization of Scripture. There are certain practical reasons why we've moved away from that, as well as education theory. I do not believe, and recently I heard James Sanders, recently of Union, New York, now California, Old Testament professor, confirm. I do not believe that you can really teach theology to people who do not know, in part by memory, some of the great passages of the Bible. And secondly, we must teach the theology of the church. Let me say that again. The theology of the church. of its creeds, of its catechisms, of its great theological works that have been validated by the witness of centuries. There has been a great emphasis in our time on writing one's own theology. Students and church leaders and seminary professors, maybe I should include them too. We have to remind ourselves that our own theologies are frequently not very important. The theology of the church has been tested, corrected, and validated by the long-term common sense wisdom of the Christian community, which, as far as Protestants go, is the final test, or the best test we have. The church, that is to say, church people, must be protected from the personal eccentricities, from the emotional fluctuations, from the cultural pressures that impinge upon ministers and teachers. For example, at a funeral, a minister is not called upon to report how he or she at that particular moment feels about eternal life. The task of an ordained minister at a funeral is to testify to the church's faith about eternal life. Stories told about Harris Kirk in Montreat, the women's conference, a time when it was a great thing to have morning prayer as the sun came up top of Lookout Mountain. One enterprising member of that conference knocked on his door about 5 o'clock in the morning to ask Dr. Kirk if he didn't want to go and participate in this service. Which Dr. Kirk replied, no, at that time of morning, he didn't even believe in God, much less want to worship him. Well, there are these moments. And our task as leaders in the church is not to articulate the way we happen to be feeling at this particular moment or how the culture has impinged upon us at this particular moment, but to testify to the faith of the church. Furthermore, the theology of the church protects us from the fads of culture, the fads of theology. Karl Marx understood with remarkable clarity how faith and theology always become ideologies. We ought never to forget that there is an ideological factor in all faith, in all theology. That is to say, every faith, our faith, every theology, our theology, always serves, in some measure, our particular interests. Therefore, every good theology has built into it critical, self-critical factors. The theology of the church that has been developed through many centuries in many different times and places, corrected and judged by the Christian community in many times and places, protects us from the ideological character of all faith and of all theology. This is particularly apparent when theology is tied to immediate concerns and interests. Do become interested in thematic theologies. And in my experience, this has always been a very dangerous sort of interest. Those who are not interested in theology may become, for example, interested in the theology of sexuality. And in the range of my experience, those whose primary concern is not with theology, but with the theology of sexuality, always end up with more sexuality than they do theology. And that is true of theology of play. It is true of all the thematic theologies. Thematic theologies seldom, if ever, have the wisdom and the balance of the church's theology. And the danger of ideology is especially prevalent in those thematic theologies that are related to political and social concerns, as in the various liberation theologies. As Albert Outlist put it, few diseases are more fatal in theology than lust for novelty and narcissistic delight in being different. The church is best served, therefore, by those who content themselves with the humbler and far more constructive task of interpreting and communicating the church's theology. I'd like to read a couple of paragraphs from November 27th, New York Times, section on art and leisure, a column written by Andrew Greeley about recent movies. Star Wars, Close Encounters of the Third Kind, so forth. And here's what Andrew Greeley says, and it can be applied, I think, across the board to a lot of what's been happening, especially in the official bureaucratic circles of the churches, Protestant churches, and he would say even Roman Catholic Church. Consider the embarrassment for the churches. They have demythologized the Christmas story and have abandoned angels. Now Columbia Pictures arrives on the scene at the beginning of the holiday season with a full complement of angel-like creatures, complete with blinding lights and celestial melody. The churches have given up wonder for such things as instant political relevance and bargain basement psychology. So science fiction moves into the vacuum with a dazzling array of marvelous events and an army of wonder creatures. It's awful hard to keep up. My own battered and bemused church, Roman Catholic Church, is now told by its best theologians and we no longer have to believe in angels. One of the principal roles of Catholic theologians these days, it seems, is to tell us what we no longer have to believe in. Angels, it is said by our wise scripture scholars, merely represent God's loving care and need not be thought of as disembodied intelligences, the pure spirits of yesterday. Unlike the members of other denominations, at least we are not told that we can't believe in angels if we want to. When angels in the marvel-filled scriptures go out the front door, alien beings in science fiction comes in the back door, along with astrology, witchcraft, gods in flaming chariots, and a lot of other pre-biblical mythological wonder. You can't demythologize the hunger for the wonderful out of the human personality. Or at least those who have tried it have not yet succeeded. That's a very good article. When it came out, I had it Xeroxed, and I sent it to about 12 of my students who are interested in theology, and I hope it was preached throughout the Presbyterian Church. At least in 12 pulpits. And I believe it was. How can we teach theology? First of all, through the sermon. Jesus came preaching it, and ever since his followers have preached, the practice persists, even though it's continually being criticized. And there ought to be at least a motive of self-interest in this. Pulpit committees always want to know if a person can preach. It's a very significant fact that for almost 2,000 years, ministers and priests each Lord's Day have preached. As Herbert Butterfield, a distinguished modern historian, has said, this is a fact that's mightily shaped to influence and determine history. And today it is a very significant fact that in every American community, millions upon millions of people each Lord's Day leave their work, their rest, their recreation, to come to a church building to worship God and to hear a sermon. There is nothing like it in all of society. Entertainment, sports, politics are not in the running for the opportunity the church has at 11 o'clock Sunday morning to proclaim the Christian message. What would the communists give to have the opportunity of having an audience to hear the communist message such as the church has every Sunday morning? This is an opportunity, a phenomenon without parallel in our society. And we ought to take it as an occasion to teach as well as to proclaim the Christian message. C.H. Dodd made a very useful distinction between preaching and teaching, but the distinction can surely be exaggerated. All good preaching, well, almost all good preaching, better qualify that, almost all good preaching is also good teaching. In our American tradition, we have emphasized the evangelistic sermon. That's due to the peculiar American situation in the 19th century, which in large measure no longer exists. And I see no real reason why we should take it as a particular mark of piety to make converts every Sunday morning, when the greater task is to teach the converts we already have what Christian faith is. In any case, the sermon is an unmatched and unparalleled opportunity to teach theology to millions of people in our society. Theological preaching, apologetic preaching, is the most important preaching, it seems to me, that we can do these days. Secondly, we can teach in the use of the liturgy. We can teach through the choice of hymns and scriptures. We must sing some of the great hymns of the church repeatedly so that they are fixed in our personalities. Hymns cannot be fixed in our personalities or in the life of our community if we sing them only occasionally. I submit that there is a radical difference between communities that know, that appreciate, that love to sing, all people that on earth do dwell. A mighty fortress is our God. If thou but suffer God to guide thee, God of our fathers whose almighty hand, the Lord is my shepherd. And those that sing, even so classic hymn is What a Friend We Have in Jesus. The choice of the hymns, it seems to me, is a great opportunity to teach great theology. And in my experience, people love to sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, All People That on Earth Do Dwell, just as much, if not more, if they're accustomed to singing these hymns than the so-called gospel hymns that they say are the good old hymns. And we must also read certain scripture passages repeatedly in the church, it seems to me, so that they too are fixed in our memory. If members of most modern congregations are ever to know the 23rd Psalm, they must be taught it by repeating it frequently in the liturgy of the church. This is an opportunity to compel people in some measure, maybe against their will, to memorize certain passages of Scripture that are repeatedly used and read by the congregation. Thirdly, theology can be taught in the church as a minister takes his or her role seriously as the teacher of the congregation. The teacher of the church. The minister is responsible for the teaching of the church. The notion that ministers are not teaching, are not teachers. The notion that ministers do not know how to teach is one of the most subversive ideas that's current in our denomination today. If it happens to be a fact that the minister does not assume the role of teacher of the congregation, if it is a fact that the minister does not know how to teach, then this is a tragedy that's appalling. If it's simply an idea in terms of the ordering of the church's life, it is ultimately subversive. There is not yet, in any case, any better opportunity to teach other than the sermon than the church school. One of the encouraging things in Christian education literature is a renewed concern and appreciation of the church school. Only a few years ago, as those of you who read the Presbyterian Survey know, we had church leaders who were responsible for curriculum and the church school telling us that the church school was a waste of time. Well, it's the best we've got, by far the best we've got, and we better make use of it. And we can make use of it if, when the minister assumes responsibility for the proper ordering of the church school's life. And then there is the communicants class. And again, one of the most subversive notions in the life of the church was the attempt a few years ago in our denomination to eliminate the communicants class and the minister's responsibility for the communicants class. The communicants class, again, is one of those remarkable opportunities available in the church to teach the faith. And then there are special study groups. Every minister can have a study group in the fall, a study group in the spring. We have to be pragmatic. Sometimes these study groups ought to meet at night, sometimes at lunch, sometimes at breakfast. Some of the most effective study groups in the church today occur not in the church, but in business offices, far removed from the church, depending on the nature of the congregation. It is a task of the minister, it seems to me, to give leadership in the church's becoming a community of serious theological discourse. These special study groups may fasten upon the study of a book in Scripture, upon particular doctrines, upon great theologians. And I must emphasize now, in the light of what I've said earlier, theology must be brought to bear on specific issues, on the questions of our society, such as amnesty, abortion, even the Panama Canal. I tried to make very clear that in my judgment, there is no Christian position on amnesty. There is no Christian position on abortion. And there is no Christian position on the Panama Canal. Christian people have a variety of positions on all of these issues. The important fact is that every Christian should, as a Christian as well as a citizen, make the decision. And the church should enable us to deal with the critical issues of our society as responsible theologians. But this can take place only if we first know some theology. The idea that we can discuss theologically the critical issues of our society when we do not first know what the church's faith is would be ludicrous if it were not sad and destructive. And then further, it seems to me that we can use the administrative task of the church, the committee meetings of the church, the pastoral care of the church, and even the social life of the church to teach theology. Well, how can this be done? In no prescribed ways. I think it is done when a person is absorbed in theology, when a person has assimilated theological knowledge, when one is enthusiastic for thinking theologically about the issues of the church and the issues of our day. I have not yet forgotten the experience I had shortly after I moved to Richmond, Virginia. I was invited out to dinner in the church which my wife was affiliated. One evening, went to dinner about 7 o'clock, and as I recall, it didn't break up till about 12:30, which is a considerable span of time. At this dinner, there was the minister of the church and his wife, and there were three ruling elders and their wives. And after we left that dinner, my wife said to me, "Did you notice something very strange about the evening?" And I said, yes, I did. The church was never mentioned. Theology was never mentioned. The nearest we got to it, an apologist to the alumni of the institution was Hammond Sidney. I did raise a question about Hammond Sidney, which two of the elders were alumni. That's the nearest we got. I would say that that dinner was an illustration of the theological poverty of that church. Theology can be taught when there are in the most informal situations, when there are persons there who have assimilated theological knowledge into the depths of their personality, who are personally committed to it, and for whom the greatest joy in life is to reflect theologically about the issues of the church and society. Well, finally, we must not expect more of the teaching of theology than teaching can deliver. We may know theology on the top of our minds, but not in our hearts. And for this reason, it is important to talk first about the context in which the teaching of theology takes place, in the context of the church as the holy people of God. Calvin put it together when he said that the teaching of theology is under the authority of the Word and the Spirit. If we emphasize too much the Spirit or the Spirit alone, it leads to all kinds of irrational aberrations, from handling snakes to sacred sex. If we take the Word alone objectively, it leads simply to scientific knowledge that is personally and spiritually